This lecture, entitled Gideon, Gideon, and His Victories, is dedicated to the honor and merit of Dr. and Professor Jerry and Golly Hillman and their family, and to the memory of Le'ilui Nishmas, Professor Andre Neher, Olav HaSholem, of blessed memory. One of the occurring themes of Sefer Shoftim, the Book of Judges, is the attraction the Jews had to the idol worship of their neighbors, the Canaanites, the Canaani, who hadn't been driven out or destroyed in the initial conquest of the land of Israel. This is how the situation is described in the second chapter. This is a Perek Beis of Sefer Shoftim, the Book of Judges. And here it's on your handouts, the first page. This is how it's described. And also, all of that generation of Joshua and the elders were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, who knew not the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, Hashem, and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people who were around them, and prostrated themselves at them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and the Asheros. And it seems to be repetitive. We're going to explain this. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of destroyers who destroyed them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. And the Lord raised up judges who saved them from the hand of those who oppressed them. And yet, in addition, they would not listen to their judges. But they went astray after other gods and prostrated themselves before them. They turned aside quickly from the way on which their fathers had walked, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not do so. And there were times when the Lord raised them up judges, then or when, this is the Lord was with the judge, and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord relented because of their groaning caused by those who oppressed them and troubled them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, they returned and became more corrupt than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, to prostrate themselves to them. They did not cease any of their practices, nor their stubborn way. As the Malbim points out in his commentary, there were three stages in their assimilation. One, they initially did evil in the sight of Hashem by violating the commandments of the Torah. So, V'yasu b'nei Yisrael sara b'nei Hashem. And the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This statement, according to the Malbim, refers to evil in a general sense and not specific to idolatry. By the way, the expression evil in the sight of Hashem would seem to indicate that they did, at least initially, what they did was only evil in God's eyes, not readily apparent to people. It would seem that the original sins were subtle, such as not being as committed to Torah and mitzvahs as they were expected, but not true abominations. This is similar, in a sense, to the famous story. Rishol Salanter one time had a yeshiva in Kovno, Lithuania. And he admonished his students and he told them to be very careful, to spend their time well, to study diligently. Because when they cool off their ardor, their fervor, it has a ripple effect. And there's maybe a Jew in Paris who barely holds on to his Judaism, his sense of connection. But he struggled with it and still maintains himself as a Jew. But when you lose your warmth, he loses his. It says, and he may convert. He loses his sense of connection. And in his language, Rishol says, "Mebachot in Kovna, shmat menachem Paris." You know, when you waste your time in Kovna, then they convert in Paris. So the sin may be very subtle, but it may have devastating effects. In addition, there also include the fact that the populace as a whole tolerated on some level the inappropriate behavior of a small minority. And as a result, they were considered by the Torah standards, at least, to be themselves the equivalent of serious sinners. So when it says they did the evil, could be really only a small minority, but the majority, in a sense, tolerated. An instance of such usage we find in conjunction with Sitkio, the last king of Yehuda of Judah. The Talmud in Erechim, in Yud Zayin Amud Aleph in 17a, testifies that Sitkio was a tzaddik, a righteous person. Yet scripture considered him to be a sinner, because he didn't protest the sins of the generation. In regards to Tzidkiyo, scripture in Divrei Yomim, as in Chronicles, book 2, so chapter 36, refers to him as V'yas hara b'enei Hashem, referring to Tzidkiyo. He did the evil in Hashem's eyes. So that term doesn't necessarily mean that people are wholly evil, but rather in a sense that much more was expected from them, and they didn't live up to Hashem's expectations. That was the first stage. The second stage occurred afterwards, perhaps after relatively a lengthy period, as one sin led to another, so they finally reached a state of rebellion that they went beyond the pale, and they began to worship the Baalim, the Baal, the Canaanite deities. At this point, scripture explains that there were two steps in this rebellion. One, there were those who worshiped pagan gods together with Hashem. You know, it says, V'yazvus Hashem Elokeiav Avoisom. So they forsook Hashem, the God of their forefathers. And they followed other gods, the gods of people around them. According to the Malbim, this means, although they believed in Hashem, God the creator and ruler of the universe, they denied the existence of a close and loving relationship between Hashem and the Jewish people. That's why, in a sense, that they went to other gods as well. As they believed, of course, in the efficacy of beseeching other gods. This is meant by the phrase, they forsook the God of their fathers. Hence, they felt free to worship other gods to be in conjunction with Hashem. It would seem that after they violated the commandments of the Torah, they no longer felt a strong connection to Hashem, nor did they feel themselves to be worthy of Hashem's love. This is very, very often you find when a person falls. And one of the major impediments for doing tshuva, to repent, is God's never going to take me back. I'm so filthy. That was the first of the, we're talking about the stage that they went to idolatry. The first stage of idolatry was not a complete disconnection with God, but it was a compromise. They accepted the world view of the neighbors around them, yet they accepted the traditions of their fathers. And this was a compromise, the syncretic, the combination of the God of their fathers with the God of the nations. They didn't feel that connection with Hashem himself. But then it led to the second, where they went to forget Hashem, their maker, entirely. It says, V'yazvus Hashem, V'yavdu, they forsook him. L'baal v'ashtoris. This is just another level. In the Malbim's, this is opinion, why they served Baal and the Ashtoris, was that they denied Hashem was the creator of all existence and denied his being. And therefore, they served only Baal and Ashtoreth. In other words, they accepted the theology of the Canaanites. One could perhaps argue with the Malbim, interpret this phrase as not being an outright denial of Hashem as the original creator, but rather a denial that Hashem is involved in the affairs of the world, as he, the source of existence itself, was too exalted in their eyes to have an interest in such lowly creatures as man. Especially after he sinned. This view has support from the Gemara and Menachos and Kufiyot Amud Aleph in 110a. Now, it's difficult today to have a real understanding of the magnetic pull that idolatry had on the populace, especially in light of the fact that Chazal, our sages, stated in Yuma in 69b in Samach Tes Omer Beis, that there was a specific Yitzra d'Avodah Zorah. There was an irrational magnetism that idolatry once had that was extirpated by the Anshei Knesset HaGdolim, the men of the Great Assembly. As a result, during the Second Temple period, idolatry was no longer a burning issue and played only a negligible role in our history. It's possible to have somewhat of an appreciation of its former attraction on a rational level, based on an explanation I heard once is in the name of Yaakov Kamenetsky Zatzal, the blessed memory. And I've repeated this before in a previous lecture. Rav Kamenetsky explained that one of the central tenets of Judaism is that the whole universe, both physical and spiritual, was created for man. All of the planets, stars, galaxies, and even the angels were only created to serve man. Man is the focal point and the purpose of creation, as only man has the power of free will to bring himself closer, or chas v'shalom, further away from Hashem. And only man can independently create a relationship between himself and his creator. In that view, it is absurd to serve anything else besides Hashem himself. For everything else was created solely to serve man. This view both elevates man, making him the closest entity to God, while at the same time giving him tremendous responsibility to live up to his potential of being greater than the angels. It's a lot of responsibility. Idolatry, on the other hand, makes man a rather inferior creature, subject to the whims and wishes of perhaps multiple forces, but at the same time it relieves him of the awesome responsibility the Jewish worldview demands. I remember once reading, this was in the late 60s, where China was not yet officially recognized by the United Nations. It didn't have the Chinese seat in the Security Council. And the U.S. didn't have official relations. And Great Britain only had a trade council, trade representative. And in the article that I read, it explained there was an exchange of views between the British trade representative and an important communist official. And the subject of the conversation was why Christianity had not taken hold on the Chinese mainland. I mean, there were some Christians, but it was a small minority. Yeah. So why not? So the communist official, his theory was, and I think this was important, he says, ultimately Christianity is a monotheistic religion. They worship a perfect God. They may have a different conception, you know, than the original view, but it is a perfect God. And God therefore expects his worshipers, those who serve him, to also become perfect. The Chinese, it's not realistic. People have flaws. And the idols have, the gods have limitations. They also have flaws. It makes more sense, and it's much more natural to worship the various gods than to expect this is one single God who embodies all, who is totally perfect. And in a certain sense, you can understand that it's a lot easier. It's really a statement. If man looks at himself as just an advanced animal, it's a lot easier. There's not such a burden to change. And on a rational level, at least, that's also when understand the attraction of idolatry. You come to idolatry because you need help. You need some higher force to help you. But yet, so the cost is not so high. The Malbim points out that just as they sinned in three stages, so they were punished in three stages. First, initially, he gave them over into the hands of marauders who came to rob them of their money and possessions. In other words, a marauder comes and he leaves. After this did not have the desired effect that they repent, then subsequently, he sold them into the hands of their enemies around. This i.e., they became enemies of their neighbors, result of they themselves became bad neighbors. It created strained relations. And the enemies themselves went to war against the Jews. And the idea of the phrase, they sold them, they were given over, is that by removing his providence, his hashgacha, from them, their protection was removed, and they were abandoned to the capriciousness of nature and chance. Were no longer able to stand up against their enemies, who naturally were stronger than they. So the second stage was that they were attacked by a stronger foe, and they were dominated by them. And three, after that, if they had not yet responded, he increased their punishment by directly punishing them, not by merely removing from them his providence. It reached such a state that, quote, wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord, which we read before, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. I.e., originally when the punishment was through hiding of Hashem's face, of his face, the punishment was only indirect and the result of natural forces. But now, he punished them directly through the blows of, quote unquote, of his hand and through the hands of weaker enemies. So enemies who naturally would not be able to dominate over the Jews did. That was already, it wasn't the siluk, it wasn't removing the hashgacha, the providence, but actually was a direct punishment. Now the idea of punishment for a violation of the Torah, especially for the sin of idolatry, is actually part of the divine covenant, the bris that Hashem originally made with them, as described in the book of Leviticus, Sefer Vayikra, as we quote on the top of page 2. This is in Parsha B'Chukosai. And if you will despise my statutes, or if your soul loathes my judgments, so you will not do all my commandments, but you break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will appoint over you terror, consumption, and fever that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. With this introduction, I would like to begin the story of Gideon, or Gideon. The story begins with a description of the situation that existed during Gideon's lifetime prior to his judgeship. As you see, this narrative contains all of the elements that we mentioned above, both in the description of the punishments stated at the beginning of Sefer Shoftim in the book of Judges, and Sefer Vayikra, the book of Leviticus. And here we read on page 2, paragraph A. And the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the people of Israel made for themselves the tunnels which are in the mountains and the caves and the fortresses. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, the Amaleki, and the people of the east, they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkeys. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as locusts for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the people of Israel cried to the Lord. It came to pass, when the people of Israel cried to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord, Hashem, sent a prophet to the people of Israel, said to them, thus said the Lord God of Israel, I brought you from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of slavery, and I saved you from the hand of the Egyptians, and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, whose land you live, but you have not obeyed my voice. If you compare the punishment meted out to Israel previously, from the beginning of the period of the Shoftim, the judges, first under Cushan Rishosayim, king of Aram, Mesopotamia, Assyria, before he was driven out by Othniel ben Kenaz, or the conditions under Eglon, the king of Moab, before he and his men were killed and vanquished by Ehud ben Gera, or the conditions under Yovan, the king of the Canaanites, and his general Sisera, for they were vanquished by Devorah and Bora. It would seem that they were quite mild in comparison to the brutality of the Midianites. Perhaps there's a pattern here, that the enemies that were successively employed had an ever-increasing reason to hate the Jews and therefore the brutality came in ever-increasing severity. Aram, or Mesopotamia, the first conquerors, were distant neighbors of the Jews. They never really had a reason to have any animosity towards the Jews. The second conquerors, Moab, had reason to hate the Jews, as the land on the east bank of the Jordan, occupied by the tribe of Reuven, and also of God, had formerly belonged to Moab. The Jews, however, had not taken these lands from them directly, but rather indirectly, as they seized that land from Sichon, after he had previously conquered it from Moab. In addition, their hatred towards the Jews was manifest, and they're not providing them with bread and water. This is early on, as they came near their boundary. This is after they left Egypt and they were about to enter the land. And by their hiring Balaam to curse the Jews, as pointed out in Sefer Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy, in Parshas Kisetze. The third conqueror, so first was Aram, and next was Moab. The third conqueror, the Canaanites, were truly justified intensely hating the Jews, as the Jews had previously conquered their land, and for the most part killed out their populace, although many Canaanites still remained in the land and outside of it. The last named conqueror, Midian, the subject of this lecture, had the most reason to hate the Jews, as the Jews almost totally eradicated Midian from the face of the earth after the incidents of Shittim with Baal Peor, when the daughters of Midian seduced the men of Israel. It would seem that the few surviving stragglers eventually recreated their kingdom over 200 years later and harbored extreme hatred towards the Jews. This would explain as well their brutal treatment of them. So as the Jews became worse, the enemy became worse. But the purpose of all this suffering was to awaken the Jews to do tshuva, to repent. And to that end, Hashem first sent them a prophet, as we read. Evidently, it made some roshan. It had some effect. As a salvation from Midian was now at hand, and God was ready to create a supernatural victory, in a sense, without a precedent. The effect of this victory was long-lasting, both spiritually and physically, despite the relative low level of Jewry at the time of the miracle. Scripture describes this as follows here. It's on the bottom of page 2. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under a terebinth. This is a tree. Which was in Ophrah, that belonged to Joash of Abiezrite. And his son Gideon, was threshing wheat by the wine press to hide it, or ultimately means to ready to escape from the Midianites. In other words, they confiscated everything of the Jews. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And the Malbim explains here on page 3, there came an angel of the Lord, it says, after the prophet rebuked them, an angel of God came to save them, as it says, is in Yeshaya, and all their affliction, he was afflicted. Hashem felt their suffering, and the angel of his presence saved them. So that's why Hashem sent an angel. And his son Gideon was threshing wheat by the winepress. The outpouring of the divine spirit rests only upon one who is prepared for it. For someone who is at least partially prepared, like you've made a move, you've made a change, an abundant divine blessing can rest upon him. Behold, there needs to be present, one, at least some small merit, in order that he would help the person to achieve great merit, as it says in Yomos 38b, Lamed Chesom and Beis, he who comes to purify himself, Habolatai, or Messiah, I say, will receive divine help. And two, courage or strength. So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of strength and courage and war will rest upon him. In other words, he had to have made spiritually a move upward. And so he has to have at least some raw potential to be that leader. Gideon possessed the merit of having honored his father, as it says. You know, it says, and his son Gideon was threshing wheat by the winepress. And as he did it, he relieved his father. He did it on behalf of his father. And he put himself in danger of the Midianites coming, as well as strength, as he was prepared to escape from the Midianites. Accordingly, he felt himself ready for the discipline and the strength of war. And it continues on the mob, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. The angel appeared to him through the strength and informed him that God was with him, and he was a mighty warrior, as he would grant him outpouring of merit, sanctity, and also courage and strength with great abundance. Now scripture continues on, and Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this befallen us? Where are all those miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, this is the angel speaking, this is Hashem speaking through the angel, go in this your might, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? You're the one. And the Medrash Tanhuma explains, what does it mean with this your strength? You can derive from Gideon, the son of Yoash, the following principle. In his time, the people of Israel were in a difficult situation, and the Holy One, blessed be He, was seeking someone who would speak up upon their behalf. He couldn't find such a person, however, as the generation was impoverished of those who fulfilled the commandments and were involved in good deeds. Now, as soon as he found such a merit in Gideon, who would speak up upon their behalf, an angel immediately revealed himself to him. As it says, there came an angel of the Lord and said, go in this your might. What is the might? This refers to the might derived from the merit of speaking up for my children. In this light, we can interpret the verse, and they shall judge the people with just judgment, Shofteh Zohar Mishpat Tzedek, to mean that they shall speak up on behalf of the merits of the generation. In other words, we spoke in a previous lecture about Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, who only spoke good of the Jewish people. And when he prayed on their behalf, only spoke about their merits. Evidently, the source is this Medrash Tanhuma. It is interesting to note that the Mekubalim find a parallel with Moshe, who advocated on behalf of Israel and constantly defended them, and Gideon. In addition, just like Gideon, the final war that Moshe directed was against Midian. After that, he died. According to this opinion, Gideon shared a spiritual essence, a nitzutz, a spark with Moshe, and was inspired and guided by it. And like Moshe, Gideon was very humble and was initially skeptical that Hashem had deemed him worthy of saving Jewry. As a result, we read here on page 4, the top, and he said to him, O my Lord, with what shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. Which is an echo about Moshe's refusal. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man, like a whole army, but you strike them as if you're dealing with just one person. And he said to him, if now I have found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that you talk with me. Depart not from here, I beseech you, until I come to you and bring forth my present and set it before you. In other words, this angel told him, just stay around, and I want to bring you something. We're going to explain this. And he said, I'll remain until you come again. And Gideon went in and prepared a kid, a goat, a young goat, and 11 cakes of an eighth of flour, his matzah, and meat he put in a basket, and he put broth in a pot, and brought it out under the terebinth and presented it. Notice basically it was cooked meat. He's as if he's giving him food to him. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon the rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed from his sight. Like he saw basically fire and then the person was gone. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, which would seem to be that he didn't realize that before, Gideon also, "Alas, O Lord God, because I have surely seen the angel of the Lord face to face." In other words, he thought this is right before his death. And the Lord said to him, evidently now he spoke directly to him, not through an angel, "Peace be to you, fear not, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Adonai Shalom. Till this day, it is an Ophrah of the Abiezrites, and Abiezer. Now, why did Gideon need a sign? According to the Radak, and there's a whole question, according to Radak, Rav David Kimchi, Rav Isaac Halevi, Yitzhak Isaac Halevi, the author of the Doros of Rishonim, and other commentators, Gideon was not aware that Hashem was actually speaking to him through an angel, a malach. Since the angel came to him in human form, similar to the angels that visited Avram, he was convinced that at most the man speaking to him was a spiritual human being, a Navi, a prophet. The purpose of the sign was to verify this man who spoke in the name of God was truly a prophet, not an imposter. So basically when he saw him, he saw a man, just like the angels that appeared to Avram, who he assumed that they were men. The food that Gideon brought to him was in a way of paying homage to the prophet by feeding him. What happened, of course, was that the food, which was an object of the mitzvah, both haknosis orchim, hospitality for guests, and honoring a Talmud Chacham, a sage, became the sign of Hashem's connection to Gideon, and the proof, because it went turned into flame, that the so-called prophet was actually an angel. At this point, after Gideon was convinced that it was a Malach Hashem, an angel of God that spoke to him, he was now given a directive to further weaken the belief in idolatry that had taken hold in the country and to make the Jewish people worthy of a miracle. With this we read on the bottom of page 4. And it came the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull and the second bull of 7 years old." It is not clear, we're going to say, what he did with the first, the young bull. And the Malbim explains, actually he sacrificed it on the altar that he had just built. The second bull of 7 years old, the Gemara explained, was a bull that had been prepared and fattened to be used in the pagan service. It was really dedicated to the god, the Baal. So he was taking the bull that was supposed to be dedicated to the Baal. And I want you now, he says, throw down the altar of Baal that your father has. And his father was an idol worshiper. And cut down the Asherah that is by it. The Asherah was a tree that was worshipped. I mean, it had to do as well, just in the Canaanite theology, that Baal represented the male force and Asherah the female force. And build an altar to the Lord your God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. The Malam of Saints means on top of the previously built altar. So he built one altar. And it's on top of that I want you to build another altar. And really take the stones that he had taken from the altar of the Baal that he had taken. Now I want you to build a new altar using those stones on top of the old altar. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the Asherah which you cut down. So he destroyed the altar of Baal, he cut down the Asherah, he took the bull that had been sanctified for the Baal. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. Evidently it was a difficult thing, it was to take apart a whole altar. You know, it was to bring the stones, it was a whole undertaking. And to cut down the tree. Because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, and that he could not do it by day, it would take too long, and that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, the share was cut down that was by it, and the second bull was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal, he has cut down the Asherah that was by it." And Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He who will plead for him, let him be put to death while he's yet mourning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself. In other words, Baal can't take care of himself. We're making this whole thing, what kind of a god is he? Zoich miragetsh. In other words, he's not a god. Because one is cast down as all. They don't make him like they used to. Therefore, on that day, he called the name of Gideon, he called Yerubbaal. This is like a reeve is a strife, is argument. Let Baal plead against him because he has thrown down his altar. He is the one who's fought against Baal.
Who's Joash?
His father. That's Gideon's father. In other words, the act of defiance by Gideon and his father's remarks undermined the populace's belief in Baal and made them return to their previous commitment to Hashem. That was the purpose of this all. In addition, the Talmud makes the point that such a sacrifice was quite unusual and was only justified because it fell into the category of a hiroshah, a temporary measure to ensure the viability of the Torah. Because there has to be a great need to do such a thing. Hashem allowed him, told him to do this, but it's out of character. Now, we have on page 5, this is the Medrash explains, Rav Abba Bar Kana said, Gideon violates 7 prohibitions at that moment. He was a Zor, in other words, he was a non-Kohen. The son of idolatrous priests, which is not clear why that should be a posulus, but in a sense, he didn't have much yichus, though. Who sacrificed at night, Kibbutz had to be brought by day, using wood from an asherah, because you can't use that, sacrificing an ox that had been dedicated to be sacrificed for idolatry, and itself had been worshipped, on a boma, high place, while the tabernacle was standing in Shiloh. Because as long as the tabernacle was standing, they were not allowed on their own to bring their own sacrifices. God said, don't have second thoughts regarding him, for it was I who commanded him, as it says, came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him. Now after this incident and the rejection of Baal, the miracle of the defeat of Midian was at hand. And how in the bottom of page 5, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east were gathered together, went over and camped in the valley of Yisrael. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a shofar, and Abiezer mustered behind him. In other words, they believed in him. I mean, that clan. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, also mustered behind him. He sent messengers to Asher and to Zvulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon now said to Hashem, to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if the dew is on the fleece only and is dry on all the ground elsewhere, then shall I know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the next day, squeezed the fleece together, and wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. I will speak but this once. Let me try, I beg you, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all of the ground let there be dew. So just the opposite. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Now, what was the purpose of this next test with the fleece, the 2 tests? I mean, after all, after the meat and unleavened cakes went up in flames, Gideon was satisfied that Hashem was actually speaking to him. The purpose of this present test, according to the Malbim, was twofold. First of all, although the members of Gideon's own community had forsaken the worship of Baal through Gideon's actions, which we just described, the rest of the country was still clinging to idol worship. Their salvation, therefore, was not coming through their own merits, but rather through the merits of Gideon, which outweighed their cumulative averas, their sins, at least at the moment. Hashem, at the moment that Hashem spoke to Gideon. The situation, however, could change at any moment. You know, there's a, the Gemara says in Kedushin Daf Mem, a person should always look at himself individually, that he has half, maybe, you never know what your composite picture is. Maybe you're half, you have Zchuyas, half merits and half averis. One avera could tip the scale, or one mitzvah could tip the scale. A person should look at every mitzvah, every act that he's doing with great seriousness. Similarly, the Gemara says that the world, you should look at the world. The world is judged in a composite. There's merits and demerits. Perhaps the world again is it really an equilibrium? Your one act could shift the balance. So in a sense, Gideon was at, right now everything is fine, but it could change. Gideon could perhaps slip, or the people could plunge to such depths that Gideon's merits could not protect them. Therefore, Gideon wanted some reassurance that the promise that Hashem was making to him would not be annulled. Although a positive promise made by Hashem and sent by a prophet to the community cannot be revoked, it is clear in the, it says in the Torah in Parsha Shoftim, you know, that when you, when a prophet makes a prophecy, how do I know a prophet is a true prophet or not? Well, if what he prophesizes does not come true, you know he's false. And that's, the Chazal explained, that's a positive prediction. A negative prediction, however, can be revoked through repentance, because any negative prediction is really, is only conditional. As we find the story of Nineveh with Jonah. He told us that Nineveh and Peres, it is going to be overturned, it's going to be destroyed, and they did tshuva, and it changed. That's all as it relates when a Navi, when a prophet is speaking to the community. However, when he speaks, when it, he just has a, his own nevuah. It isn't a, he's not a shliach, he's not an emissary to tell the community. It was just told to him. So it can be revoked if subsequent sins change the situation. That's the reason the Gemara, the Gemara in Brachas, in Abdallah Domed Aleph, it says Yaakov was fearful right before his encounter with his brother Esau, you know, V'yira Yaakov, says he was afraid. Even though he'd already been promised by Hashem he would be taken care of. So the Gemara says, why was he afraid? Shema Yigra Machet. Perhaps sins made subsequent to the promise would cause the promise to be revoked. According to the Malbim, however, a promise made with a miraculous sign cannot be revoked. So this would really create a permanence here. Even if the promise was only made for an individual. For that reason, in the Bris Bein HaBesorim, in the Covenant of the Pieces, Avram asked, "Bameh Eida Ki Hashem, how will I be assured I'll inherit the land? And the promise won't be revoked." And consequently, a special miraculous sign was made, as it's stated there. So now, understanding this, why he wanted a sign, what was the message of the sign? What was the symbolism of the sign? So what did the sign of the fleece have to do with Gideon's victory? The Malbim explains that the dew represents the spirit of prophecy or Torah. The tuft of wool represents Gideon, like it's a natural thing. And the miraculous sign was that the divine spirit would continue to rest upon him, despite the fact that the ground around him, which represented the masses, would not be inspired. So the water, the dew, would come on this, so basically I know that I'm still okay. Even though the people around don't have the dew, don't have the inspiration, but I will still have the inspiration. That was the sign. And once the promise was made with a sign, he was at ease. It wouldn't be revoked. Now, according to the commentaries, the first miracle of the wet wool, although unusual, is not necessarily a natural impossibility. Since it's possible to explain it away that the wool attracted the dew to a much greater degree than the ground. At most, such a miracle would suggest a victory done in a natural manner. In addition, this miracle did not exactly happen as Gideon had suggested, as there was always some dew, albeit in a small form, on the ground, and the ground never becomes completely dry. This is Gemara's in Tainus. that there's always some do. It might not be a tal bracha do that will really create a blessing, but there is some moisture. For this reason, Gideon wanted a second sign, which in fact was a real miracle. There's no natural explanation of the wool, which naturally attracts moisture, being totally dry, while the ground was wet from the dew. This was an indisputable sign that God would vanquish the Midianites in a supernatural manner, as we shall soon see, and we read further now on page 6. Then Yerubal, who was Gideon, and all the people with him, rose up early and camped besides the well of Ein Harod, so that the army of the Midianites were on their north side by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" He wanted to make sure that it was clear to them it was a miracle. "Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early next morning from Mount Gilo.'" And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So more than two-thirds left. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many." Now, you note that he didn't tell them to go home immediately. But they'll depart early and stay around, like go to the thing, and tomorrow morning you'll go. You know, this reminds me of in the city of Brest-Litovsk, the Maskilim, the secular Jews, put on a play. And on the play they had a Jewish war. The Israelites are fighting against the enemy. And they go and say, whoever has a vineyard, hasn't been redeemed, whoever's built a house and has not inaugurated it, let them go home. A whole bunch of people leave. This is whoever's fearful, then go. And was only left a handful of old, old Talmidim. That's the only ones who were left. This was the play. So they told Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, who was the Rav in Brisk, and he says, "Yeah, but they didn't say the end. Those few Yidins who went and won the war." And we continue now. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And it shall be that of whom I say to you, 'This shall go with you,' then the same shall go with you. And of whom I say to you, 'This shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought down the people to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue like a dog laps, him you shall set by himself." In other words, they came to the water, and what they did was just they bent down and just took the water and cupped it in their hands, and then stood erect and just lapped the water. So they really couldn't get too much water in there, and as it's going up, some drips down. That was one group. Likewise, everyone who bows down upon his knees to drink. Because the others, just laid down by the water, put their face in the water, were able to drink an awful lot. Those who do it that way, says, put them in a separate group. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites to your hand, and let all the other people go, every man to his place." So the people took provisions in their hands, and their shofars. In other words, the other 300 took from the people who are going. You didn't need these. You're going home. So they took shofars. They took shofars and they took food. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent. So those, the ones who bowed down, he sent them home immediately. With the other group, he didn't send them home immediately. He told them, you know, be in this area and go home tomorrow. And retained those 300 men, and the army of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, the Medrash Tanhuma explains a form of pagan worship was the prostration to one's reflection in the water. Those who prostrated themselves to drink were used to this form of worship. Those who cupped the water in their hand purposely avoided this prostration because of its association with idolatry. They weren't bowing down now, but they didn't even want to be tinged with it. In addition, the commentaries point out that those who cup their hands and sip have less satisfaction but drink in a more dignified manner. Is indicative of a more spiritual individual values dignity and derech eretz, etiquette, over physical desire. These were the ones Gideon chose. Now the Malbim points out that regarding the 22,000 who were rejected solely out of fear, they did not go back directly to their tents, but remained overnight on Har Gilo, the Mount Gilo. We'll soon see that this group of 22,000, who it seems were not actual idolaters like the 10,000, subsequently participated in a subsequent stage of the military campaign. And scripture continues here on page 7, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, get down to the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you fear to go down, go with Phurah, your servant, down to the camp. You shall hear what they say. Afterwards shall your hands be strengthened to go to the camp. I mean, you have to realize they were greatly outnumbered. You have 300 to who knows how many. We're going to see how many thousands. But he was still hesitant, I mean, just emotionally. It was important to raise his level of confidence and betochen, trust in God, in order that the miracle shall occur. And then we continue on, then went he down with Phurah, his servant, to the outside of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites, the Amalekites, and all the people of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon came, behold, there was a man who told a dream to his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a slice of the barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned it, so that the tent tumbled down. And his fellow answered and said, there's nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for to his hand has God delivered Midian and all the army. That's what came out of the mouth of this person. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he bowed down to the ground. In other words, they didn't see him. He was just climbing up, so he was... And returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered to your hand the army of Midian. The Medrash Rabbah in Parshas Emor explains that the significance of the barley bread was that the miracle occurred on Pesach, on Passover, when the barley sacrifice, the Omer, was brought. The significance of the Omer is many-faceted. On one hand, it represents the Jewish people in their beginnings or unfinished stage. Just as barley is mainly used as animal fodder, is not preferred human food. And it's just as the Jews were at the time of Gideon. And yet it is called Reishis, the first or primary. And Bikurim, this is Milchas Bikurim, the first or treasured fruit. Indicating the Jewish people, even in their lowly state, have a special relationship with Hashem. This is clearly rejection of the pagan worldview, which views humanity as unworthy of having a direct divine connection. The special connections with Hashem, even in their diminished state, similar to barley, is the central idea of Gideon's miracle and the message to his people. Yeah. And we continue... And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a shofar in every man's hand with empty jars and torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow the shofar, I and all who are with me, then blow you the shofars all on every side of the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. So this is like, basically, people are asleep, basically. Middle of the watch would be the equivalent if it becomes dark at 6 o'clock. The middle watch then starts at 10 o'clock. Now, there's another opinion that really he came at midnight. And they just set the watch. In other words, the sentries just came in. And they blew the shofars at that point and broke the jars that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the shofars and broke the jars and held the torches in their left hand and the shofars in the right hand to blow with. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place around the camp. They just stood there. After this, they had no arms. One hand was the torch, the other hand was the shofar. And all the camp ran and cried and fled because they thought they were being attacked. It's the middle of the night, so you don't know who the enemy, who's the friend, and who's the foe. So they were all confused and panicked and started killing each other. And the 300 men blew the shofars, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow throughout all the camp. And the army fled to Beis Shita in Sarera and to the borders, his Ovos, his Mechoila, in Tabos. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together from Naphtali, from Asher, from all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. Those were the people who were waiting on the top of the mountain. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all of Har Ephraim, Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters as far as Beis Bora and the Jordan, thus to prevent them from escaping. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters as far as Beis Bora and the Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb, and they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. They had already passed the Jordan. Now here, when we continue, we have a sense of the magnitude of first the army and the victory. And Zebach and Salmunna, these were Midianite kings, were in Karkar, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the armies of the people of the east. For there fell 120,000 men who drew sword. And Gideon went up, to the road of those who live in the tents on the east of Nova, in Vyogva, and struck the camp, for the camp thought itself secure. And as they went around, and when Zebach and Salmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zebach and Salmunna, and the whole camp was panic stricken. And here we continue. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Even though he became a shofet, that basically is, you should don't accept me. And I want you to reject idolatry and to live the Torah life. And Gideon said to them, I would make a request of you. You would give every man the earrings of his booty. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. In other words, Midian was really related to their, from the daughters, of the sons of Keturah. Midian was one of the sons of Keturah, the founder of the Midianites. and they lived amongst the Ishmaelites, and that was their custom. Evidently, the others did not have earrings, so the others who lived in that general area. Just at that time, just the Arabs in that area. And they answered, "We will willingly give them," and they spread a garment and threw on every man the earrings of his booty. The weight of the golden earrings they requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Such ornaments and collars and purple garments that were on the kings of Midian, such the chains that were around their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod of it, like it's an apron. It was an ephod this is not exactly it, but there was one of the raiments of the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, was an ephod. An ephod is really associated also with prophecy. The Urim Batumim, you know, was the special oracle was on the breastplate and was connected to the ephod. And he put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel went there. He said the line to play the harlot afterwards. After it, eventually, after Gideon's death, they looked at it as a cult figure, and it was really part of. It became a cult relic, so to speak, and they used it part of the idolatry, and it became a snare to Gideon in his house. In other words, he should really have never made this or created some insurance that it would never be used, you know, in an idolatrous manner. Thus was Midian, this is subdued before the people of Israel, so that they lifted their heads up no more, and the country had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. The scripture goes on. This is the story of Gideon. Scripture goes on and it ends off really on a sour note. That the ephod that he had made is really as a memorial to that victory was used really for idolatry later on. But it seems that even though Gideon lived a regular life and died, but his family suffered because of this. And we read further. And Yeruvah, which is Gideon, and they use that name probably, they say he is the antagonist of the pagan worship. The son of Yosh went and lived in his own house. In other words, during the time, the victory was so stunning that there was really no reason for him the next 40 years to go out to war. And Gideon had fathered 70 sons, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name was Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Yoash, died in a good old age, was buried in the sepulchres of Yoash, his father, and Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Evidently, he became a Baal Teshuva himself, his father. And it came to pass, as Gideon was dead, that the people of Israel turned again and played the harlot after Balaam, and made Baal Bris their god. There became another Baal. And the people of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had saved them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Yeruvah, which we're going to explain that is Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had shown to Israel. And the period, we end with the Seder Olam here, that the people of Israel did evil for the eyes of God and gave them dominion of Midian for 7 years, is describing it. The 40 years of Gideon did not include the 7 years of the Midianite servitude. So it's really a full, many of the times, the Seder Olam explains, when they have the reign of a certain judge, it includes the difficult times. Here it doesn't. There were just 40 years from the victory of good times.
And we can answer, so after they collected all this gold and all this stuff, so what does it mean? Oh, Israel went to play harlot.
This is an old translation. They went, it's the expression harlot is basically is like an unfaithful woman. Like the Jews are considered the wife, they're called the bride of Hashem. And then they went for another lover. So that's an expression that they went worshiped another god.
Right after this victory.
Well, no, after 40 years. As long as Gideon was alive, the people were worshipped Hashem. But eventually, when he was no longer present, they immediately slipped into, they regressed. Okay? And we continue on with the story here. And Abimelech, the son of Yeruboam. So we first have Gideon's victory. We have another fascinating story here. And Abimelech, the son of Yeruboam, and again, it keeps on to say Yeruboam and not Gideon, because to explain about how he took such measures to fight against Baal, and we're going to see how his children, you know, his son at least, just went the opposite direction. He went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and talked with them and all the family of the house of the mother's brothers, saying, "Speak, I beg you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it's better for you that all the sons of Yeruboam, who are 70 persons, should reign over you, or that only one should reign over you." In other words, if you have all the sons, the true sons of, they're going to divide everything up. You know, it's like the joke they say, a camel is a horse designed by a committee. It says you just can't have, you know, so many cooks. You know. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. In other words, his mother was from Shechem. And his mother's brother spoke of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem, all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal Bris, and they are at this point who had already worshipped this Baal, and they took from the monies that were donated, which Abimelech hired vain and reckless persons, who followed him. He hired assassins. And he went to his father's house in Ophrah and slew his brothers, the sons of Yeruboam, 70 persons upon one stone. However, Yosem, the youngest son of Yeruboam, was left, for he hid himself, and all the men of Shechem gathered together in all the house of Milo and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. So this is what happened with Gideon's. No, there was, I guess one. Yeah. He was the one. One was saved, and it's a beautiful story here. And when they told it to Yosem, and as he was, what had happened, and they made Abimelech now king. He went and stood at the top of Har Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees," so he's on top of a mountain and he's speaking to all these people below. "The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them." This is, he's telling them a fable. "And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I leave my fatness?" This is by the lushness by which they honor God and man, "and go to sway over the trees." So he refused to be the king over the trees. "And the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I forsake my sweetness, my good fruit, and go to sway over the trees?' Then the tree said of the vine, 'Come and reign over us.'" Like the olive tree represented wisdom, and the fig tree represented, you know, at least benefit, pleasure. "Went to the vine, 'Should I leave my vine, which cheers men, God, and man, to sway over the trees?" Then all the trees... He says, "I have a positive thing. I mean, wine is not oil, is not. But on the other hand, it gives joy, it gives pleasure, it gives benefit." He says, my fruit to cheer up man, and it says in God, you know, within the sukkah, with the libation. He says, "I'm not going to leave that to become king." Then it said to the bramble, basically it's a thorn bush, also, "Come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. If not, let fire come out of the bramble, devour the cedars of Lebanon." And now he said the fable, and now he continued, Yosem. "And now therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely, that you have made Abimelech king, and you have dealt well with Yeruboam and his house, and have done to him according to the deserving of his hands. For my father fought for you and risked his life and saved you from the hand of Midian. And you have risen up against my father's house this day, have slain his sons, 70 persons upon one stone, made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If you have dealt truly and sincerely with Yeruboam and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, let him also rejoice in you. But if not, which is obviously the case, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, evidently it was a city, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem, from the house of Milo, and devour Abimelech. And Yosem ran away and fled and went to Be'er, and lived there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. And scripture goes on to describe, says how the prediction of Yosem really came into being. This is a beautiful. So when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. The men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Yeruboam may come, and their blood be upon Abimelech, their brother who slew them, upon the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. In other words, we're going to describe how at the end what happened was there was a rebellion in Shechem. They threw Abimelech out. Abimelech now gathered around him an army and went to fight against Shechem. And they went out in an armed battle, and the people of Shechem were defeated. The stragglers went back into the safety of the city of Shechem. The people were so disappointed with the leaders of the rebellion, they threw them out. And the people of Shechem thought, at that point, that since Abimelech had his taste of blood, and the leaders of the rebellion had been thrown out, they were safe. But Abimelech didn't have his measure of revenge yet. And now we start, this is how it ends here.
Excuse me. You mentioned he had 70 sons. Did he also have 70 daughters along the same lines, or at the same time?
It is not mentioned.
In the picture.
You seem to be involved in Shidduchim here.
No, I mean, like, how no,
it is not, we have no idea about his daughters. But the 70 sons are mentioned because they're the potential leaders. And that was the complaint of Abimelech. You know who's going to rule over you? 70 sons. That's where they're mentioned. The daughters are not mentioned. I assume he had daughters too, but there's
no
way of knowing.
But in history, besides kings, there are also queens, right? And I think even in the Jewish
The king would have, the sons would have the, would be preferred over the daughters, so that would not be, they would not have had any rulership role. And it came to pass on the next day that the people went out to the field and they told Abimelech. And he took the people and divided them into three companies, and waited in the field and looked, and behold, the people came out of the city, and he rose up against them and struck them. Because they weren't expecting this. They thought one defeat's enough. And Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city, and the two other companies ran upon the people who were in the fields and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people who were in there and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. Basically destroyed Shechem totally. And then when all of the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into the fortress of the house of the god, says, and it was told, El Bris. And it was told, says Abimelech, that the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and then was adjacent to the city of Shechem. It was his tower. And Abimelech went up to Salma. He and all of the people were with him. Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the tree and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said to the people with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." And all the people likewise cut down every man his bow and followed Abimelech and put them to the fortress and set the fortress on fire upon them. All the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. Then when Abimelech says, Tebes, and encamped against Tebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and there fled all the men of the women and all those of the city, and shut themselves in and went up to the top of the tower. Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached right up to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone upon Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called hastily to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and slay me, that men should not say of me, a woman slew him." And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place, as they left everybody alone. Thus God requited the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did to his father in slaying his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shem, God requited upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Yosem, the son of Yeruvah.
Strong lady.
What?
Strong lady to throw a millstone.
Listen, you know, when you have to, you know, they say the stories of someone who's, their child is cut, is stuck, this is under a car. And there are things as they go and they lift up the car, says to give the son. When you have to, evidently you can muster an awful lot of strength. The millstones there were hand millstones, by the way. After the death of Abimelech, new leaders arose to guide the nation until they slipped again, the nation again slipped back to idolatry and were overran by another foreign nation. That story and the fasting story of their Redeemer, Yiftach HaGilodi, is the subject of the next lecture. Now, are there any questions?
Where were any Nevi'im or any people actually guide the Bnei Yisrael? Whether it was Gidon that he was going to do this, he had a Malach come to him as if to tell him how to go. But it seems like everything that he did was based on his own, or take the jars, take the shofaros, which turned out good, but wasn't there any guidance or anything?
Evidently, he became a prophet himself. That was the guidance. It wasn't a thing. He was told what to do. Hashem told him what to do when he did it. He was the prophet, so to speak. In the absence of people that were...
Was this all of Klal Yisrael together? Because, like, for instance, towards the end, this is specifically Shechem, which is one city, and he goes to another. The rest of Klal Yisrael, were they...
You're asking about the question about what the rest of the Jewish people. It seems that since Abimelech is named to be a shofet, it seems in the 3 years that he was a judge, he took the position of leadership. He deemed himself to be the heir of his father, Yeruvah, Gidon. And it seems that he acted in a leadership position throughout all of Israel during these 3 years, but his base was Shechem, where his mother's family came from. And that was those who propped him up. But eventually, he got his.
I'm not clear. Gidon said, "I don't want to be leader." He said, "You go take care of him." He went home. He didn't function as a king.
No.
Why would Abimelech go?
No. Yeah. What he said was, he is considered, he judged the people, but he didn't want him. He's still a private person, but behind the scenes, whatever, he made sure the country ran. He was the power behind the country. No, it wasn't the king because he didn't have a palace. He just lived in a regular home. But he took upon himself the responsibility of making sure everything ran.
So
that's
even
the
when
judge.
He stayed home as a private person, he had power.
Right. In other words, he did not have an entourage. He did not have a palace. However, he made sure all the courts were running and the people were living the life that they should. So he took upon himself the leadership of the. But he still didn't take on any of the perks or any. All he wanted was just this memorial of that ephod.
So what happened in the days of the shofet? When a shofet would die, if his son wouldn't get it, who would get it?
So it generally, how it came that the sons were not worthy of it or whatever. It seems when he died in Gidon, at least there was a good possibility that his sons would have basically divvied up the country in different provinces and everyone would have a certain area of responsibility. But they would meet together, but it would be really a committee which would have apportioned the different areas of responsibility. Abimelech felt that there should be only one, and he went and did what he did. But this is the only instance where we find that a shofet had an heir, right, you know, who followed.
Is there any association between having 70 and a Sanhedrin?
I think it's just, I mean, it would come out interesting, the 70, but they would not function, the 70. The question about the relationship of a 70 and a Sanhedrin, they would not, as brothers, they could not sit in a court of law. It's just interesting about the coincidence, whatever, about the number 70. But they would not be function as a Sanhedrin. They couldn't.
Was there anything ever with the final son who lived? The final son, this one son who lived. Anything ever?
Yeah, the question about this Yosem, we don't know anything about him. But again, it did not go to him. So,
what was the special supposed to give on that that allowed him?
Right. You're asking what was a special merit that he had?
It seemed to be like the big well in the city.
Right. We don't know in terms of his scholarship. There's no mention of. At a later date, when they speak about the great leaders, Shmuel HaNavi, and the minor leaders, he is one of the minor leaders. However, in a period in this time, he, different than everyone else, worshipped Hashem. He was not an idolater, even though his father was. And he had tremendous respect for his father, and he was Moser Nefesh, and he had a great love for the Jewish people. That's why he's complaining to God. Where are you? Evidently, that itself, and that generation was enough to have a merit that Hashem really lifted him up. In other words, he wasn't the scholar, and he wasn't, but he had those qualities. Hashem was looking for a leader. Hashem granted him all those, you know, the prophecy and the strength and the courage and the ability to lead. You know, that's like Kabbalah Tayyar, he said, Messiah knows. So, person comes to purify himself, he does get divine help.
Why did they choose David of Northern? I mean, so, like, we're talking about, we're saying at the time there was, like, a special attraction, like, to idolatry, whatever, but the Al-Lo Tirzach or whatever, were they not raised with, like, this, whatever, Jews, we don't murder, like...
Your question is, how could, about this last incident...
Well, how it started, right, that they're not when they went to murder this, and then from there all this bloodshed, whatever, started, I mean... Jews among Jews, I mean, like...
Yeah, you have the question of Avimelech, what he did and hired these people to kill his own brothers is highly unusual. And evidently, you know, the Jews are very interesting people, unusual people. When they rise to the sky. But sometimes when they fall, they lose it all. And it's interesting with this Avimelech, his father was Yeruvah. Evidently he got the education that regular Jewish people got in a time where there's no idolatry. There were judges in every city. They were attracted to idolatry. Evidently sometimes avera gerera avera. When a person falls and he becomes worse than a regular person. And evidently this is what we find, that he became so deranged.
That first bull when they were...
Yeah, so I said, the Malbim said, you know, the Pusik about the first bull. But there's no mention of this. The Malbim maintains that actually he sacrificed that first bull on the original altar that he made for Hashem.
And then the second bull.
The second bull was on that other altar that was put up. You know, and that was made, you know, that was a statement. So the first one was a regular, even though it was really outside of the tabernacle, but one was a normative sacrifice, and the other was this special sacrifice, which the whole purpose was to demoralize the followers of Baal and see that he got away with it.
Oh, as you mentioned, Gideon was a Navi. In your recounting of the Pesukim, I see that and the Lord sent a prophet to the people. This is mentioned before Gideon is even mentioned.
Right. You're asking about the thing with Gideon as a prophet and they sent a prophet before him. The prophet that he sent was a person who was a regular prophet. In other words, it was Pinchas or whoever it was a person who was a regular prophet. But he did not have the power of leadership. So that prophet would not have been the one to lead the people. Everyone has different talents or whatever it is. So the prophet was a holy person, was an elderly person and a holy person. And he was the one who went and addressed the people that they had, that they were acting improperly. It must have had some effect. But Gideon now was the person who was not a prophet before. But he had that potential to become the leader, and that's why he was granted all of it.
You started the lecture with the story, I think it was Covenant business, right. A little bit. First, right. What's the source of saying such a thing? Where does that come from? That the view lessen your avoda than someplace else?
Oh, you're asking about the story with Yisroel Salanter. It comes, he didn't invent this. But this is akin, we find it in the Sefer Tomer Devorah, which is written by Moshe Kodavira, who was a major Mekubal, a Kabbalist. And the Tomer Devorah is really dedicated to his interpretation of the 13 attributes. Mikael Kamocha, there's a Micha about the kindness of Hashem. He describes every level of kindness, and he says those 13 midos are really the 13 midos of Keser, the highest level of the spheros of the, of the attributes, which is the highest level of Chesed. One is the Sheres Nachloso, one of the things to the remnant of his inheritance, the Jewish people. So he says a statement: the Jewish people are really a collective soul. They're one person on one level. It would be like akin, if one would say, that any organism, a multi-celled organism, and it has maybe that there are specific organs, and the specialized organs, and this cell is bone, and this cell is muscle, and this cell is this, and this cell is that. But they all are one, they function as one entity. The Jewish people are one entity. And whatever affects one affects the other. And that's how we understand Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh B'Zeh. All Jews are intertwined, not just in the sense of the responsibility of a mitzvah, but actually they're intertwined. So therefore everything that I do affects someone else as well. So it's like we're one entity. All set?
Oh. Early on you mentioned that when the Midians came in, the people built themselves various tunnels, fortresses. And
right, that's right, that's right.
By any chance, were those the same ones that the Hasmonaim used?
They found caves. There's a question of how old they are. Evidently, when this was written, they were still in existence. They said, these are the caves. It could very well be that they were used again. But there were tunnels and caves.
What does this mean? His strength, he was ready to escape from the Midianites. What kind of strength is that?
He's pretty fast.
That's not strength. That's
it means quite. It means, strength and, there's able to outrun, it also has some, it reminds me of the cute joke, and we'll end off on the joke, that they say when you go, there's a bear, and you come in contact with a bear, it's not going to be helpful to run, because a bear can run faster than a person. So the story is that there were two people who were attacked by a bear, and one of them started running, and the other says, what are you running for? You can't run out of a bear. He says, yes, you're right, but I can outrun you.